it really doesn't. It does, but it doesn't. Does that make sense? No, it doesn't. In other words, we're not going to go further in the passages this morning. Instead, I want us to pause and do a comparison between the Apostle Paul's writings and the Sermon on the Mount, because there is, in some circles, confusion on whether Jesus' message in the sermon conflicts with Paul's message in his writings. And of course, we know that's not the case, but nonetheless, I'd like for us to look at a couple of things before we get into next week, the final portion of the sermon, verses 13 through 29 of Matthew chapter 7. We are going to begin this morning I don't have it written in the beginning. I was going to do an introduction first. We're going to begin in Romans chapter 3, if you want to turn in advance. To Romans chapter 3. We're going to look at one passage there. Looking this morning at how the teachings of Christ here in the sermon relate to some other teachings or writings in the Word of God, I want us to see how it blends with Paul's writings, especially how he emphasizes justification by faith. To be justified is to be declared righteous in the sight of a holy God. And of course, it cannot be by something we do, because we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But God, if we put our faith and trust in Christ, repenting of our sins, put our faith in his shed blood, which was shed for the remission of sins, for sins to be washed away, we can be born again. We can be justified by grace through faith. And it's seen here in the book of Romans, also in Galatians, as well as other writings in the New Testament. And it will help us see the last verses of the sermon a little bit more clearly, as they are really comparisons. For instance, we have in chapter 7, verse 13, we're going to look at two paths, P-A-T-H-S. We're going to look at two trees in verses 15 through 20. Of chapter 7, not today, but beginning next week. We're going to look at two claims in chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. And then we're going to look at two houses, verses 24 through 27. We know, of course, in the Word of God, there's only two ways. There's the way to eternal life, and there's the way to damnation. There is no in-between. There is no purgatory. It's either one or the other. We're saved or we're lost. We're on our way to heaven or we're on our way to hell. That's the clear teaching of the Word of God. The final verses of chapter 7, the final verses of the Sermon on the Mount, demand decision and commitment. Two words that are lacking, and we talked about commitment in marriage in the Sunday school hour and how vows today really don't seem to mean a whole lot to many, even in the church. When we think about the Sermon on the Mount and we think about Paul's writings, there should be a balance. And there is. As Christians, our submission to Scriptures should bring with it a commitment to a certain balance to the way that we approach them. We must approach the Bible as a whole. We have the Old Testament, we have the New Testament. Unlike those that were alive during the Old Testament period, we can look back and see certain things in the Old Testament which point to things in the New. We know, for instance, that the law, even in the Old Testament, did not save anybody. We know from Galatians chapter 3 that the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. The law really shows us the sinfulness of sin. The law shows us how we are unable in the flesh, to be able to live a life so like Christ that we are able to save ourselves through obedience. It can't happen. Because again, we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. In the New Testament, different writers stress different themes and things which often were of particular concern to believers at that time. And through all of this, we know that the Bible is much more than a textbook of systematic theology. The Bible instructs us how to live. First, how we can come to God. How can I know for sure that when I die I'm going to heaven? There's some that say you can't know that. Most people, when you ask them, if you were to die today, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven? Their answer will be something like this. No, I hope so. No one can really know. You ever heard that? How many of you heard that? Somebody have said something like that to you. No one can know. But yet John wrote in 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, these things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. We can know. If we had to go through life wondering and hoping so, and maybe today I feel like I'm going to heaven, and tomorrow I tell a lie and I wonder, is that lie a big enough sin that'll keep me out of heaven? We would go through life in misery. That's why those who are part of denominations that believe you can lose your salvation are often either way up or way down. And it's a horrible way to live, wondering, is this the sin that causes me to lose my salvation? Thank God, my salvation and your salvation is not based upon our merit or our worth. It's not based on our performance. After we're saved, we do good works. Why? Because it demonstrates that I love my Jesus, the one that I came to know by grace through faith. It's an evidence of the fact that I know the Lord. I desire to please Him in the way I live my life. I want to serve Him. Well, as the Bible was written, again, it's not just a textbook of systematic theology. It was not dictated by the Lord, but men penned down inspired words as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit of God. The Spirit of God is the one that bore them, carried them along, and gave them the words to write. Remember, it's not the writers that were inspired. It's the writing. Does that make sense? The big difference. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The writers, 1 Peter 1:21 or 2 Peter 1:21, were carried along or borne along by the Spirit of God. So they wrote what God wanted them to write, but their personality shined through. And they used different words. Those that were more educated used maybe a little different Greek than those that were not. So it's not right to put one, the Sermon of the Mount, against Paul's writing. They go together. The Sermon of the Mount contains a lot of ethical instruction. And so some have concluded, since it contains a lot of ethical instruction, that maybe if I live up to these conditions that Jesus talks about in the Sermon on the Mount, maybe I can work my way to heaven. Well, we know that if someone thinks that way, they're thinking wrong. Christ spoke in the very beginning of the sermon in chapter 5, verse 3, about poverty of spirit, understanding we're bankrupt in the flesh. We can't save ourselves. We can't do enough good. We all fall short of the glory of God. And we then in chapter 7, verses 7 through 11, we learned that we are to humbly petition God. And God is the one that saves. But if we superficially read the Sermon on the Mount, it could lead an inattentive reader to think that somehow or another, I can, if I do certain things that are contained in this sermon, I will, because of just doing those things, I will find favor with God. And I will go to heaven based upon my own merit. Here in Romans chapter 3, we find the Apostle Paul writing very clearly after he had in the first couple of chapters determined that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. He concluded in Romans 3:19. He said, "Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, the whole world may be found guilty before God." Remember, he started out, he talked about the immoral man, he talked about the heathen, he talked about the one who was far from God. It was no doubt at all this person didn't know the Lord. Look at the things that this wicked person does. In chapter 2, the beginning of the chapter, the moral man stood back and looked at that heathen and said, well, I'm not like that heathen. You know, I go to synagogue and I'm a moral person. And I do right and I live a good life. So certainly I'll go to heaven. Well, then the Jew in the middle part of chapter 2 into chapter 3 said, well, wait a minute, we received the oracles of God. We're God's chosen people. We're ahead above not only the heathen for sure, but the moral man, we're the Hebrew. We really should go to heaven based upon who we are. And what did Paul write? No, all categories fall short of the glory of God. In verse number 26, Paul writes in chapter 3, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he, Christ, might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So God punished Christ in our place. He became our substitute as he hung upon that cross. Our place, instead of we deserving or getting what we deserve, Christ instead paid our sin debt in full. And the guilty are justified without compromising God's justice, because God sent his son to pay our sin debt. And so we don't have to pay it. Paul's teaching on salvation. Basically, there were three elements of his teaching on salvation. Number one, Paul insisted that men are saved by God's free grace, period. That men are saved by God's free grace, period. Again, first 2.5 chapters of Romans were used to prove that all men are guilty before God. That God cannot, since he is holy, just overlook sin. He cannot pretend that it does not matter. But he loves us and is gracious. And so he takes no pleasure in a man dying or a woman dying and going to hell. So he sent his son. Rather than condemning us to hell, he sent Christ. Chapter 3, verse 26 tells us the why. And verse 27 gives us the conclusion. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. How can we brag about who we are? Oh, look, you know, I'm going to heaven because I give money to the poor. I'm going to heaven because I was confirmed in my Lutheran church. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. I'm a moral man because I'm a good dad or I'm a good husband. I think I should go to heaven because, after all, I'm a lot better than so-and-so over here. And Paul said, no, there is no boasting. There's no boasting in the flesh. It's excluded. By what law of works? No. But by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith, taking God at his word, believing God, and not by the deeds of the law. You could say a law, any law, doesn't matter what it is. Whether it be the Old Testament law, whether it be some man-made set of rules and regulations that somehow seem to point that to the fact someone can earn their way to heaven. No, it's not possible. So the first element of Paul's teaching on salvation, Paul insisted that men are saved by God's free grace. Secondly, Paul insisted that this salvation by grace through faith does not condone irresponsibility. Paul insisted that this salvation by grace through faith does not condone irresponsibility. Some argued that God would pour out his grace more. If a man sinned more, there'd be more grace involved. In chapter 6 of Romans, verse number 1, we find that Paul dealt with this very severely. He said, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin? Some were saying this, that grace may abound or increase. In other words, more sin means that God needs to pour out more grace. And so the more we sin, the more we get God's grace. So it's a good thing, right? No. God's grace is not in proportion to their sin. If you look at chapter 5, verse 20, moreover, the law entered, it came in that the offense might abound, that transgressions may increase. Because if there's no law that says such and such is wrong, well, then what do you compare it to? How do we know what's right and what's wrong? So as we learn more of God's law and what God requires, we see that we fall short more and more. And so therefore sin actually abounds. But where sin abounded or increased, grace did much more abound. Does that mean that we sin more to get more grace? No, it means that God is such a God of grace and love and mercy that even though we sin and we sin and we sin and we sin, God does not desire that we die in that condition. But he sent his son to die in our place and offer salvation full and free. They said it's best to go on sinning so that grace can go on increasing. But Paul said, no, God forbid. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Verse 2, God forbid. How shall we that are dead, literally have died to sin, live any longer therein? Freedom from sin, not to sin. Freedom from sin, not to sin. Our desire should be that we not sin. Now we do, don't we? And when we do, we have a God that's willing to forgive. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Paul argues further that because Jesus' death met the law's demands, Christ's disciples, pardoned by his sacrifice, should be controlled by the Spirit of God. Look at chapter 8 and verse number 1. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus who walk after the flesh, not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. It answers the question, will I hold out? Yes, because the Spirit of God takes up residence in the heart and life of one who has been born again. Salvation results in good works. It does not earn salvation. But good works are a result of salvation. Good works, the goal and test of salvation is good works. Not the means by which we are saved. But the goal and test of salvation. Most of us are familiar with Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So three elements of Paul's teaching on salvation. Number one, he insisted men are saved by God's free grace, period. Number two, Paul insisted that this salvation by grace through faith does not condone irresponsibility, does not give us a license to sin. And number three, for us who can look back to the Old Testament, remember the Old Testament saying couldn't, it's clear that the Old Testament law was never designed to save anyone. The Old Testament law was never designed to save anyone. Instead, it pointed to Christ. It taught the Jews the extent of their guilt. Look back at chapter 2, Romans 2, verse number 17. Behold, thou art called a Jew, and you rest in the law, you rely upon the law, and makest thy boast in God because you are a Jew. Previously called Israelites in Hebrews. Jew was common in the first century. It comes from Judah, meaning praise. That's why they were called Jews here. But you're resting in the law. You're resting in the fact that you receive the oracles of God, that you have some special place, and they do. But not so special they can be saved apart from Christ. Just as nature and morality taught the Gentiles in Romans 1, in Galatians 3, designed to lead men to Christ, no one was saved by doing enough of what the law required, for we all fall short. We just don't measure up. We're all in the same boat. All of humanity is lost without Christ. In today's world, in current Christianity, there are some that say that a person does not need to be saved. Many churches, mainline denominations, basically say that if you're good and you're good outweighs your bad if you stand before the judgment, before God, and your works are weighed out. If the good outweigh the bad, then you're going to go to heaven. Or if you do the best you can and you're sincere in what you believe, all of these different beliefs lead to the one God. And so it doesn't matter what you really believe as long as you're sincere in what you believe. Well, we know that's not true. If someone is not lost, if they don't see themselves as lost, how are they ever going to get saved? If someone is in a lake and they're drowning and they don't cry out for help, save me, they're going to go under and they're going to drown. If someone does not realize they are guilty before a holy God, in other words, if the message is not preached, if sin is not preached on, if folks do not realize that if they die in their sin, they're going to go to a real place called hell, that heaven is reserved for those who come to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Is someone going to ask for forgiveness if they don't really see themselves as someone that needs it? John Wesley is the founder of the Methodist Church, who has probably turned over in his grave multiple times because of the direction of the Methodist Church in the last several decades. But John Wesley, a man that I really admire, he said this in one of his letters to a young man who wanted to know how to preach the gospel. Here's what Wesley said. John Wesley offers a quite different approach. He says that whenever he arrived at any new place to preach the gospel, he began with a general declaration of the love of God. Then he preached the law, by which he meant all of God's righteous standards and the penalty of disobedience. So he started out, God is love, no question. God loves you, he loves me, he loves sinners, he wants sinners to be saved. But he preached the love of God, but then he went back to the law and he said, look, here are the requirements of the law, here's what God demands. And showed, of course, our inability to keep the law. As searchingly as he could, he preached the law. This he kept up until a large proportion of his hearers found themselves under deep conviction of sin. Let me pause for just a moment. What has happened to that deep conviction of sin? Seriously, think about it. I mean, there were years when I preached that it was rare that a Sunday didn't go by, that someone didn't come forward. I know that there's nothing mystical or magical about people coming forward. Don't misunderstand me. What I'm trying to do is impress upon you how times have changed, how we're not broken anymore, in many cases, over sin. The altar is a place to keep cobwebs now, it seems. Well, he continued to preach, continued to talk about the penalty of disobedience, until a large proportion of the hearers found themselves under deep conviction of sin, beginning even to despair of the possibility of forgiveness from this holy God. Then and only then did he introduce the good news of Jesus Christ. Again, until we know that we're lost and doomed and on our way to hell without hope in ourselves, why would we cry out to a Savior? Now, the world and many of the weak churches today basically say, God loves you, Jesus died for you, all you got to do is just believe. And you stick some of the facts up in the mind, not being transferred to the heart, and just go ahead and about our business as though nothing's changed, but I do believe. There's no brokenness, there's no repentance. It's just tacking Jesus on the end of our lives like a tail on a kite. Just one of many things, just tack him on. Take him along with us. Then and only then did he introduce the good news of Jesus Christ. Wesley explained the saving significance of Christ's person, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and the wonderful truth that salvation is solely by God's grace through faith. Unless his audiences sensed that they were guilty and quite helpless to save themselves, the wonder and availability of God's grace would leave them unmoved. Wesley adds that after quite a number had been converted, he would mix in more themes connected with law. He did this to underline the truth that genuine believers hunger for experiential righteousness and continue to acknowledge poverty of spirit, recognizing constantly that their acceptance with God depends always and only on Christ's sacrifice. Today there is little concern, it appears, about whether God will accept us, but rather if we will accept Him. I know that to accept Christ as Savior means the same thing as receiving Him. If you look up receive in the dictionary, it often says accept. But there, to me, this is just a thing with me, the word accept, which by the way I don't see it in the Bible when it, in regards to Christ, but accept implies a hesitation to me. Receiving is welcoming, you know what I mean? I receive Christ. It's a willing thing. Accept can almost be, okay, I accept you. I could be all wet in that. I know I'm nitpicking with words. But today, for many, it almost appears as I'm not really concerned about so much God receiving me receiving Christ. It's more what's in it for me. It's more of a it's me versus Him. It's not God will accept me or receive me, but rather, will I really accept Him? With little attention given to whether we please Him, rather, does He please me? Treating God like this celestial Santa Claus that we call upon when I want something. Otherwise, leave me alone, Lord. I got a life to live. It may or may not include you. Often our needs, because so much psychology has been mixed in with truth, it's often received as truth. Because we look at the men and women that put forth this stuff and we respect them, so we think that if they say it, it must be okay. But there's too much psychology. Rather than moral teaching, often it's psychological. Alienation and loneliness is not because of sin in my life, it's because there's some psychological need. It's not bitterness and self-seeking in my heart and hatred. Instead, it's frustration and fear that must have a psychological source. Couldn't be that I'm frustrated and full of fear because I'm prayerless and I really don't believe. To top it off, peace, joy, and love are often preached as desirable goals rather than the fruit of the Spirit that they are. A result of trusting Christ as Savior and receiving Him into our lives, we receive the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, temperance, self-control. They're seen as things that are desirable only for personal gain rather than for God to use us for His glory and to deepen that relationship with Him. As a result, biblical emphasis on peace with God and with men and joy in the Lord and tough-minded love, which gives sacrificially to God and man, are reduced to warm, fuzzy feelings. And you listen to some preachers today, and it's basically that's all it is. Touchy-feely, fuzzy feelings. And we should feel good about ourselves, and doesn't matter how we're living, because God is a God of love and grace, and so God overlooks everything. No. Christ died because of sin. It does matter how we live. The fruit of the Spirit need to be set as what they are. They're not just complementary virtues that we can choose to accept or not. They are the fruit of the Spirit for every single child of God. I used this illustration a while back, and it goes along with what we're going to look at in the latter part of the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus talked about the narrow way and the broad way. And I talked about if you made the entrance into into eternal life like a cone. What the world does, and many of the weak-kneed preachers today, what they'll do is they'll make the end of the cone, the entrance, very big. Okay? In other words, repentance is left out. Having to deal with sin is left out. It's basically, hey, all you got to do is just believe and warm, fuzzy feelings and have a positive attitude. And, you know the nonsense you hear from some of these Osteen types. You know what I'm talking about? And so you go into this big cone, you know, great big wide opening. You walk through because it's so easy. And you start walking and you take a couple of more steps and now it's starting to narrow. And so many then turn around and walk out. And they walk out with a false sense of security that they have met Jesus. But they haven't met Jesus. They learned a little bit about him. And they desire some of the benefits of knowing Christ. But once they get in that cone and it starts getting a little tight and they can't carry all their baggage with them anymore because there's no room for it, they turn around and go back out the way they came in. To continue in the cone would mean that they would have to have that load lightened. Jesus said, my burden's easy, my yoke is light. They've been encouraged to enter the cone with talk of life and forgiveness and a certain kind of peace and joy. And suddenly they discover that there's some more confining truth involved here. That this thing called a Christian life is not an easy life. Again, we don't live it to stay saved. When we're saved, we're saved. We're born into the family of God. You can't get unborn once you're born. But God has so much for us, and a part of that is going to involve suffering and inconvenience and sacrifice and that dirty word called commitment, service, stepping outside of our own little box of comfort to maybe impact somebody else's life. Once they enter the cone, maybe they hear from somewhere else about sin and about the need for repentance and obedience and discipleship, and they're turned off by that, so they turn around and out of the cone they go. Now, if you enter in the narrow, got the cone turned around like a megaphone, now you got the narrow end, and someone explains how to be saved from the Word of God, how it involves a willingness to turn from sin and to turn to God. In other words, it's more than just receiving Christ so that we can have the benefits of an easy life. Well, it's not an easy life to receive Christ. He said tribulation would come, and it does, even in the church. There is no room for baggage when you enter in that little narrow opening. All that has to be kept at the door. And so we lay down our baggage because we are poor in spirit. We understand our bankrupt condition before a holy God. And we have repented of our sins. And we have come believing in the free gift of God's grace, which is Christ, who died upon a cross and shed his blood. And we know without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. We know that Jesus Christ is the door. There is no other way to heaven. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the good shepherd. He's the light of the world. He's the only entrance to heaven. And so that little opening, that's it. It has room for us and Jesus. That's it. There it is. That's it. Religion won't cut it. Water baptism, not going to cut it. Joining a church, nope, that's not going to cut it. Trying to do the best we can, no, we're going to fall short. We all have sinned. So we enter solely on the conditions laid down in the Word of God, repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And once we get inside that narrow little opening, we see the vast horizons before us. We see the possibilities. We see that God indeed loves us, and we have this opportunity to demonstrate His love to others by being obedient to His Word and serving Him as He calls us. But we got to walk through that narrow way. Remember what Jesus said? There are going to be few that are going to do that. You say, well, wait a minute, there's churches all over America, and some of those are really full. there's some churches in Martinsburg that are full. And I'm not saying they're all bad churches. Don't misunderstand. There's a lot of good churches out there. But there are a lot that are just playgrounds for people that want a little bit of religion to try to soothe the conscience like a salve, but do not deal with the condition, the sinful condition of their hearts. And many are not led to do that. Entering solely on the conditions laid down. Once inside, we see so much. When before I got saved, I thought, man, I don't know. You know, I was a party animal. Now I'm just an animal. But I loved to party. I did. Man, I tell you what. So I thought, man, if I got into this church thing, and of course I wasn't saved yet, so the mentality was church. If I get into this church thing, and from what I'm hearing about these people, they don't do all the stuff I could do in the Lutheran church. That's how am I going to have fun? But when you go through that little window, the little door, I should say, you go through that door and you see this vast freedom before you. Bondage is in sin. When you think you got the freedom, I can do whatever I want. I can party, I can do that, I can do drugs, I can drink, I can do whatever I want to anytime I want to. I'm my own man. I'm a United States American citizen of this country. I can do what I want. Yeah, it's true. But we're in bondage to sin. We're slaves to sin. But when we're born into the family of God, we now have freedom we never thought possible. So when I went through that narrow little door and I saw all of this open up, wow, almost blinded by the light of opportunity. But we got to go through that narrow door. Paul sees the cone this way. The law condemns men. It doesn't provide a convenient code by which men may earn merits before God and some or another come to favor with God and in themselves find access to heaven. When we come to Christ, we must be stripped of all self-righteousness, of all self-effort, of all self-worth, saying, I can do it on my own. No, we can't. We cannot be saved without a Savior. We cannot earn forgiveness. We cannot earn a free gift. A gift is a gift. It must be given freely by someone else, and we then reach out and receive that gift. Jesus' ministry agreed with this. The rich ruler, remember? What do you tell him to do? The rich ruler said, hey, what are these commandments? And Jesus summed them up. He said, you love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength. The second is like the first. Love thy neighbor as you love yourself. He said, oh, I've done that. Christ said, okay, I'll tell you what. Since you're so righteous, go home, sell everything you got, come follow me. Now, obviously, he wouldn't be saved by doing that. The Lord was demonstrating to that man that you're trusting yourself, you're trusting your riches, you're not willing to repent and turn to me. You think somehow or another you are worthy of salvation. The Samaritan woman turned to religion. Here's a woman that had been married 5 times, living with some guy, and she starts talking religion like she's the expert. Notice how everyone's the expert in religion. I mean, you can't sit down with a doctor and tell him how to do his business, right? Though sometimes you think you need to. But we wouldn't do that. We don't go to an attorney and say, now here's how you should practice law. But when it comes to spiritual things, everyone's the expert. Well, this woman at the well, living in sin, had some kind of religion. They had religion there in Samaria. And so she began to tell the Lord what it's all about. Well, he, of course, said, hey, you want some water that you can drink and never thirst again? She said, yeah, I'd like to have some of that. He said, well, I'm the one. Drink of this. What? And he straightened her out, showed he is the only way, not that religion that she was involved in. He warned prospective disciples. He said, now look, before you think you can just kind of skip along and follow and get all the benefits of free meals or whatever, understand what salvation really is. You're gonna be my disciple. You're going to be a learner, a follower of me, an imitator of me. Let me tell you what it's about. And he laid down some guidelines, and they said, oh, no, I'm not into all that. Now, Jesus did give broad invitations, didn't he? But he also laid down some things. He said, hey, look, this is a serious thing. We're losing all that, I think. We're losing it. It's become just another thing to do when we feel like it, when it's convenient. what's happening? You know, we're near the end. I don't know when the end is. I'm not a date setter. But we look around our world, it's pretty evident. Christ's return is imminent. Could happen at any moment. Any moment. And all of this stuff that we deem to be so important, that we put before God, before His church, before His people, before His service, is going to be nothing. We're going to be so embarrassed before our God. If we're saved and we stand before the judgment seat, oh my. My. When we come to Christ, we must be stripped of all pretense of self-righteousness, all claims of personal merit, righteousness, understanding how desperately we need a Savior. And as a Christian, we need Him just as much now as we did to be saved. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, Lord, there may be someone here this morning that does not know for sure that when they die, they're going to be in Your presence. And Father, I pray that today would be the day of salvation. Please give that one the courage to come during the invitation and say, Pastor, I don't know for sure that when I die, I'll be in heaven, but I want to know. Lord, may that one allow someone to take the Word of God and show them privately how they can be saved and know it. And Lord, we that are saved, oh, how we allow so many things to get in the way, to cloud our vision, sometimes even to steal away affection and become idols in our lives. Father, please, as the Spirit of God speaks to us, as Your Word is spoken, Lord, please, may we respond. Awaken us, Lord. Time is short. May Your will be accomplished, even this morning during this invitation. For I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.